move it from the Hargrove position to the short white position here. Well, as I mentioned before, the weather's cooling off, and that feast fall season is coming upon us, and we are starting to get that feast feeling. Just 12 days before the first fall holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, and it seems like once Feast of Trumpets get here, why then the days just fly by, and you've got to get things ready to go and make all the arrangements. Somebody feed the cat and fix the car and all of this, and then the day's upon us, and we leave. But sometimes the holy days can come upon us before we're actually ready, and before we feel like, anyway, in my situation, before I feel like I'm really ready to sit down and think about it, to concentrate on them. And so one of the things I try to do is get an early jump on it and think about the holy days before we get started, or before the days actually get here. Well, we're entering that time, and it's a very inspiring time of the year, probably the most inspiring time, except for the spring holy days. Then they're the most inspiring time. It seems like after the long winter, and the spring holy days are coming, and Passover and all that, again, we get excited about everything that stands for. But being the fall and the fall holy days, I thought I would give a sermon about the fall holy days, a little bit about each holy day. So perhaps maybe I can inspire all of us to study a little bit before the day actually gets here. Maybe give you some scriptures to look at, to think about, to meditate on. And the sermon title that I have today is Fall Holy Days, Pointing Forward to the Future. Pointing forward to the future. And that's the overall theme of the fall holy days. Every one of the fall holy days deals with something yet to happen. I enjoyed the sermonette that Mr. Orleman gave because, that is the earthquakes and that type of thing, although we have some now, but it's to realize that they are yet in the future and they are going to be happening, and we need to be ready for them. So, each one of the fall holy days directs us forward into the future. And it's the not too distant future. We can look around the world and see things that are happening and know that the days are closing in on us, just like the holy days are closing in on us. That last day will be here someday. It's been 40-some years since Vicki and I have come into the church. It was in 1970, and I think a lot of people here were in that time, and some before, I know. But, in those days, we were told about, hey, the day is right around the corner, right around the corner. Well, within those 40 years, it hasn't happened yet. But one thing about it, we're 40 years closer than we were back in 1970. And that's, when you think about it that way, 40 years closer, man, that's a lifetime, So I want to just touch on each one of these days and think about what each one of them means to us, and what it means for the future. Well, one of the things that we all like to know is, well, how soon is it going to happen? We know that some, even today, are predicting that, I think there's a prediction that sometime in October, the end of the world comes. The same guy that predicted it in the summer, and then when it didn't happen, he said, well, I miscalculated, so it's going to be in October. So what's that? So it's yet to be seen. But, we know pretty much that It isn't going to happen then. But it's the same question that Christ's disciples asked him in Matthew 24. You know, his disciples came to him and said, you know, when is this going to be? And what's going to be the sign of your coming? And although he didn't tell them how long it was going to be, he did give them the signs. And since that time, there's been any number of people that's been guessing when the return of Christ would be. One thing for sure that we can say, and there's no question about it, and let's look at his answer. Let's look at his answer that he gave in verse 36 of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 36. And this should clear up all doubt when he said this. He said, but of that day and that hour, no one knows. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And sometimes you wonder if these prognosticators have read this verse. You know, no one knows, not even the angels, but I do. You know, and then when it passes, as they say, end up with egg on their face. Of course, we need to remember that because there's going to be other people that have the same types of predictions. However, it's the fall holy days that points to the events that are going to take place. And they are markers for us and for mankind, showing us that God is in charge of what happens in the universe. You know, these days and what's going to happen is in the hands of God. I want to touch on each one of them just briefly, and hopefully it will motivate us to study about each holy day just a little extra before that day gets here. So, let's start by looking at the place where all the holy days are mentioned in one chapter of the Bible, and that's Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 1 says this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So we see that these feasts aren't days that's made up by man. They're not made up by man. They weren't made up by some religious group. They're not the feast of Moses, nor the feast of Israel, or the feast of the Jews. But it does say it's the feast of the Lord. And he tells us that there shall be holy convocations. Now, the word convocation, it is a word that kind of loses something in the translation from Hebrew to English. The word is spelled M-I-Q-R-A. M-I-Q-R-A. And it's actually more than just a meeting. It's more than just a meeting. In Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Hebrew and Greek Words, it says this about the word M-I-Q-R-A. As a noun, it says it's public worship, a public worship service, a word that implies the product of an official summons to worship. An official summons to worship. It says, in one of its 23 appearances, it refers to Sabbaths as holy convocation. In other words, it's not only, well, we're going to have a meeting on the Sabbath, so if you can make it, be there. You know, it's not that type of a word. It means you are officially summoned to come to services. The verb of this word is Q-A-R-A, meaning an official summonsing, an official calling to assemble. And it can also mean to read out loud, to read out loud. So we could say a convocation is an official calling by God to come to the Sabbaths, the holy days, to be read to, so that we can learn more about God and more about how to worship Him. And so it's going to be a learning experience for those that come. In verse 4 of Leviticus 23, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." At their appointed time. This chapter, it also covers the spring holy days, but I'm not going to talk about spring holy days. I'm only going to talk about the fall holy days. Again, we only have 12 days before the Feast of Trumpets. But we see that they do have appointed times for each one of these holy days to take place. In verse 23, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month," so there's the appointed time, and the seventh month is not, of course, the Roman calendar, but it's the Hebrew calendar. It says, "You shall have a Sabbath of rest, a memorial of blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation." So you're called to come to worship service, to be read to, and to learn. "You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." You know, the Feast of Tabernacle many times is referred to as a season. It's a season and not just one festival. You know, in Deuteronomy 16, it talks about giving an offering at the Feast of Tabernacles. But the Feast of Tabernacles includes the Feast of Trumpet, you know, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. Because on each one of those days, you're asked or told to have a holy convocation. So let's look at these holy days and see what the Bible has to say about them. It's interesting in Leviticus 23:3, where all the holy days are listed together, the first one on the list happens to be the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath. In verse 3 it says, "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it, and it's a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." So again, it's not a day that man has picked out, but it's a Sabbath that God told us what day we need to keep. So the very first holy day he touches on is a weekly Sabbath, just as a reminder that it's also a holy day, just as equal to the other holy days that's listed. And the holy days that are listed are as equally important as the Sabbath is, the weekly Sabbath. The holy day season is an exciting time for God's people because we understand that the holy days are pointing forward to a future event, something that's going to happen, and it's going to be definitely world-changing. You know, in a time that it's not going to be in a too distant future. You know, we can tell by some of the things that's going on in the world that time is getting closer. But it's a time that Satan is going to be removed from influencing the world and influencing mankind, and the world will have a millennial rest from Satan's influence. At that time, there'll be a weekly Sabbath that represents, you know, the weekly Sabbath now represents that millennial rest that's going to come at the end of the 6,000 years of man's rule. So we're going to find out at that time that living by God's laws does bring happiness, and it does bring joy, and it does bring peace and prosperity and beauty to all creation. You know, humans will find out that following God's law does bring the best results. And it's best for us. And the lie about how God's law and God's laws are bad for us will be exposed. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard or read in some book or magazine, you know, people saying that, you know, God's laws are restrictive, they're just to keep his thumb on people. And these people, in ignorance, do not understand that God doesn't allow us or tell us not to do things just because he's trying to control us. It's bad for us. You know, it's bad for us if we do not follow God's laws. And that's a story of mankind. But there'll be a time when humans' hearts will be changed and made into a heart of flesh that it talks about in Ezekiel 36:25. Let's look at that for a moment. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. You know, the stubborn heart that we have and mankind in general has is going to be changed. It's going to be changed. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, it says this: "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will be cleansed from all your filthiness," or "I will cleanse you," excuse me, "from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you and out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my commandments," or "my judgments, and do them." So we see that there is coming a time when things are going to change, and God is going to work with us, give us a heart of understanding, a heart of mercy, a heart that is able or pliable that he can work with. So for the first fall holy day, let's look at Leviticus 23 again. Leviticus 23 and in verse 23. Says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of the trumpets, a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." You know, the trumpet was a cell phone of the day. You know, how else could they communicate with, you know, a million people? You know, what, you send a runner out, he's going to talk to a million people, say, "Well, it's time to go. You know, you need to come to the tabernacle today or tomorrow." No, they sent the priest out. He could stand out, blow the trumpet, and everybody get the message. You know, can you imagine? It wasn't a day of airplanes flying over and traffic up and down the road, you know, across the desert highway. They were out in the middle of nowhere by themselves. And when the trumpet blew, I'm sure everyone heard it. I'm sure everyone heard it. And it caught everyone's ear. But it sent several different messages. You know, the trumpet was used to send different messages. In Exodus 19, it says, well, it gives us several of those messages. Number one, it was used to announce the beginning of a new month. So at the beginning of new month, the trumpet blew. Another use in Exodus 19:16, it says it was used to announce the coming of God of the Old Testament. Remember when he came down on the mountain, on Mount Sinai? And he was going to give the covenant to the nation of Israel. That's in Exodus 19:16. And it says this about that time. It says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Can you imagine? How loud would that trumpet have to have been? Was it like an earthquake when the trumpet sounded? Did it hurt their eardrums? You know, did it grab their ears? Man, that's loud. It goes on to say that it was loud enough that it, you know, the people trembled. Verse 17, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely covered in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. You know, God had to cover the mountain with smoke and fire so the people couldn't actually see him. Remember, it says that no one's ever looked on God and lived, or you couldn't look on God and live. That's why it was smoke and fire, because they couldn't look on God and live. That's why it was covered with smoke and fire. And then it says in that, its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, and it became louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. You know, it said the mountain quaked. You know, thinking about Mr. Orleman's sermon about earthquakes. You know, I'm sure it shook the ground all around. And the people had to be afraid. Remember, they just came out of Egypt. Well, hadn't been too much before that, a few months, a couple months maybe. And they still had images of the gods of Egypt in their mind, you know. And they didn't understand God. And the only thing they heard about in Egypt were about the Egyptian gods and how terrible they were. So when they felt the mountain shake and the ground shake, I'm sure that they were afraid. And isn't that what the trumpet is going to announce again? Again, Christ is going to come down on the mountain, and the trumpet is going to sound. In Exodus 20:18, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. And they asked Moses," or said to Moses, "says, you speak to us, and we will hear, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die." So they were afraid. And then Moses tried to reassure them. He says, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood far off, and Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. You know, I wonder if God expected that reaction from his people, the ones that he'd brought out of Egypt. Well, Numbers 29, 1 through 6, it talks about the trumpet blowing at the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. In Leviticus 25, 9, the trumpet announces a holy day, a day of atonement. In Numbers 10, 1 through 10, the trumpets were used as a call to war and as a warning of an attack. So again, the word got out quickly when they used a trumpet. Then we have other examples like Joshua 6. Remember when the Israelites walked around Jericho before it fell and they were blowing the trumpets? You can look that up and read it. In Joel 2, verses 1 and 2, it talks about sounding the alarm. Sounding the alarm. And there's a lot in the Old Testament about blowing the trumpet, sounding the alarm. Listen, you know, do diligently or be careful to follow my laws. You know, the trumpet sounded. Ezekiel 33, 1, it talks about sounding a warning to the rest of the world. It's also used to announce, as I said before, Christ's second coming. If we read Matthew 24, verse 29, you don't have to turn there if you don't want. You can just write it down. But it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of heaven will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, You know, will the rest of the world tremble like they did at Sinai when they were going to receive the law and the Ten Commandments? It says, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. You know, it's explained a little bit more. There is a sound that we do want to hear, a trumpet that we do want to hear sounded. And we can see this in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, this is a trumpet sound that, like I say, we all really want to hear. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. It says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. You know, that's one we want to hear. Because it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And to go along with that, if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, and we look at verse 50, it says this. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. You know, our body is going to decay. And so he's saying, flesh and blood, the way you're made now, your body, cannot inherit the incorruptible or immortality. And so he says we have to be changed. In verse 51 it says, behold, I show you a mystery, not all shall sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know, that's the trumpet sound that we want to hear. But if you do the study about all the messages of the trumpet and how it's used, I think we'll have a better understanding about the Feast of Trumpets itself. And when we come across those areas in the Bible where it talks about the trumpet sounding, then I think we'll have a better understanding. Leviticus 23:26 talks about the next holy day, which is the Day of Atonement. And verse 26, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It will be a holy convocation. Again, it's a calling that we're given, not something that we really have a choice whether or not we want to go, but it's an official summons, an official calling. And God is calling us to come to the meeting. It says, you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire, and you shall do no work on the same day, for it's the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. You know, the Day of Atonement is the day that really is going to free the whole world from the one who has brought the suffering and the pain and the misery to this world and caused the wars. It's a day that pictures the removing of sin from our lives. And it also pictures a day that the one who has caused that sin is going to receive the punishment or the reward for all the sin, the problems, the chaos, the lies that have been told and given throughout eternity, or throughout all the days before this. So I think one scripture that points out the importance of removing Satan from our presence is found in Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, it says this in verse 2. It says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God." You know, that's what Satan has been trying to do. He's been trying to separate God's people, the creation of God, from God. That's what Satan's whole purpose is. And it goes on to say in verse 2, it says, "And your sins have hidden his face from you." Because of our sin, you know, God can't be around sin. He can't tolerate sin. And because we do have sin in our lives, then that separates us from God. And it says, "And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." If sin can be removed from our lives, we can become at one with God. You know, Christ died for our sins, and it was his blood that covered our list of sins. You know, it was the death of Christ that paid for our sins. So there's a real need for our sins to be removed from us. And not only is there a need for us to repent and turn from doing wrong, but the real blame for that, for those sins, need to be placed on the head of the one who actually instigated them. The ceremony that we read about on the Day of Atonement, or about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, is an enactment of Christ dying for our sins, where it talks about the two goats and, you know, the sacrificing of the one goat, and the blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. You know, that was Christ, depicting Christ's blood that was shed for us. And also, that same enactment describes what's going to happen in Revelation 20 after Christ returns. Revelation 20, verse 1 and through 3 says this. It says, "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." So, As you read through the events that took place in Leviticus 16, talking about the Day of Atonement, when they took the goat, the Azazel, they call him, and took him out into the desert, you know, that depicts the chaining up of Satan, the removing of Satan from the earth, and binding him up so that he has no contact with the other individuals until a later date. But Satan is removed. The people, the Jews, the Israelites of the day, I seriously doubt whether they really understood what the ceremony completely meant. You know, they saw what they were doing. There were several sacrifices. You know, Aaron had to have a sacrifice for himself just to clean himself so he could go into the Holy of Holies. Then they had the sacrifice for the people. And then they had the sacrifice that represented Jesus Christ. So as you read through that those actions and that, I guess you would say, celebration or the events that took place, you know, we need to relate all those things to what Christ has done and the removing of the sin from us so that we can be accepted by God. You know, it's at that time when Satan will be put away, that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 50, verse 20, talks about, and it's that time that it will come to pass. Jeremiah 50, verse 20 says this, "In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought." So some people's going to be looking for the iniquity of Israel, "but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah," they're going to be looking for the sins of Judah, "but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve." So God is going to go in, remove sin completely from Israel, and there won't be any found or remembered. You know, when we talk about the Day of Atonement, of course, it's different than all the other holy days, because on the Day of Atonement, we fast. You know, we don't eat food or drink water for approximately 24 hours. And in verse 32 of Leviticus 23, it says the day will be kept from the evening of the ninth till the evening of the tenth. It says you shall afflict your soul. In verse 31, it says you shall do no manner of work, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. Again, there's that appointed time. To the tenth day at evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So, is afflicting your soul actually fasting? You know, God hasn't asked us to poke pins in us. You know, you see some of these, I guess, they're National Geographic commentaries where some of these natives are hanging hooks from their body and all sorts of things, cutting themselves and putting needles in them. You know, God doesn't ask us to do those things. You know, God doesn't ask individuals to do things that will hurt them, you know. All he's asking us to do is learn to respect him and to be appreciative and merciful. You know, that's what the days are about. That's what atonement is about. You know, there's an example of a needed and great fast in Esther 4:15. Esther 4:15. You know, the account was the decree went out from the king that all the Jews were going to be killed that were in the kingdom. And Mordecai, Esther's uncle, found out about it. And he went to Esther because she was one of the king's wife, one of the king's wives. And so he went to Esther. And Mordecai says, "Well, what are you going to do?" He says, "Can you go into the king and tell him about this plan?" It actually didn't go out from the king. It went out from Haman, one of the king's right-hand men, supposedly. So Esther made a decision on what she was going to have to do. And in verse 16, she told Mordecai, her uncle, this. Says, "Go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat or drink for 3 days and three nights." You think atonement's bad, 24 hours. 3 days and three nights pretty well take it out of you, you know. But she says, "My maiden and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king," which is against the law, by the way, because normally you had to be summoned to go into the king. But she says, "I will go to the king," which is against the law, "and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So, you know, that's kind of a description of what fasting is. You don't eat, you don't drink water during the fast. And then the reason that we fast, you can read in Isaiah 58, starting in verse 6. Isaiah 58:6. It tells us what God is looking for in a fast. Isaiah 58, verse 6 through 9, just three verses. Says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke off of the back of the oppressed? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? You know, there's compassion and mercy. And that you bring your house to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. So this is what fasting is all about. You know, so we can learn to have mercy, so we can learn to be outgoing, so we care for others, you know, so we can turn away from ourself and look to help others. And then when we do that, and then we pray to God that, you know, he come and help us, he'll say, here I am. So that's what fasting is about. On the Day of Atonement, we are to afflict our souls, to humble ourselves, and to realize that we are only human, and also that sin does separate us from God. So as I said, by the ceremony that was carried out on the Day of Atonement, all those things were accomplished. We look forward to the day when we will be at one with God, and we have risen several steps above what we are as humans, and to have the mind and the thoughts of God. In Leviticus 23:39 talks about the next holy day, and it's the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, Tabernacles is introduced, and the Feast of Tabernacles has many facets. You know, it talks some about the, in verse 39, it says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in all the fruit of your land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the seventh day a Sabbath rest. Well, and then we say, well, wait a minute. You know, if you're supposed to keep this Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, why does it say on the eighth day you should have a Sabbath of rest? 7-7, right? 8 is a different day. Well, the 7 days, the first day of those 7 days is a holy convocation, and then after the 7 days, on day 8, there's another holy convocation. So there's two separate holy days. But it says, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in verse 41. In the year. And it shall be a statute forever in all your generations. And you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in the booths for 7 days, and all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's the reason he had them to do that. He wanted them to understand, and he wants us to understand, that he is the Lord God in charge of all things. You know, God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt to a land of promise, hoping that they would be a nation that would be an example of those who lived according to God's law, so they could show the rest of the world. You know, the example that he was hoping for is described in Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7, the nation that God was hoping for was this nation that is being talked about. In Deuteronomy 4, 7, it says this, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it? As the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him." You know, regardless of what it is, we can call on God. "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" You know, there's no other law in any land that's as great as God's. Verse 9, it says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb." You know, that was where they received the covenant. "When the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear the Lord, or fear me, all the days that they live on the earth, and they may teach their children.'" You know, that's the nation that God was hoping Israel would turn out to be. And when they weren't able to be that nation, you know, the New Testament church started. That's our responsibility now. You know, and we can read those verses and understand that this is what God wants us to be. Israel didn't make it. You know, and we can, because we've been shown the way. So why have we been called to attend the Feast of Tabernacles? Why do we go to the Feast of Tabernacles? Deuteronomy 31:10 will give us the answer. Deuteronomy 31:10. It says this. It says, "And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release." So he's talking about the year of release. But he says this about the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, "At the Feast of Tabernacles, when all of Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, the men, women, the little ones, the stranger who's within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law." So that's why we've been called to go to the feast, to learn to fear the Lord, to learn to carefully observe the words of this law. "And that your children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess." Of course, this was Moses talking to Israel. But that's why we have been called to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We attend the feast because we are there to learn. We are there to learn to respect the laws of God and to learn more about God and his plan for us. You know, we'll also be reminded of what lies ahead. When we're at the feast, we'll be reminded of what lies ahead of us in the future, for the future. What does God have planned for mankind? Well, we can turn to Isaiah 2, and starting in verse 2, it talks about in the latter days. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths, and out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, or correct many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, isn't this the world that we long for? You know, we long for a world of world peace, a world where everyone wants to get along, the world where everyone's willing to help and thinking about others beside themselves. Selfishness will have to be overcome, and selfishness will have to be thrown out. In Zechariah 14, it talks also about the Feast of Tabernacles, and it talks about the Lord being the king over all of the earth. That's in Zechariah 14:9. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." In verse 11, it says, "The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. But Jerusalem will be safely inhabited." In verse 16 of that same chapter, it says, "And in it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So it's not going to be something that is just kept in this lifetime. It's going to be something used to train other people for the future. The Feast of Tabernacles coincides with what's described in Revelation 4, Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. In Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6, it says, "And I saw the thrones, and they that sat on them, judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, that's what we're moving towards. That's what we're looking for right now as a first step. Living with God and Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." But it says this is the first resurrection when it's talking about the 1,000 years. "Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God." You know, one of the duties of a priest is to train and to teach. You know, they'll be teachers of God. And as a priest, you're teaching godly ways. You're teaching godly ways. That's what priests do. And it says, not only of God, but of Christ, "and will reign with him 1,000 years. You know, it blows my mind to imagine what it will be like to be living with Christ for 1,000 years. And just think what a different world that's going to be. Well, the last holy day of the season, of course, is this eighth day that there really isn't much in the Bible about what does this eighth day mean. You know, it's mentioned a lot when you're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, keeping the feast, and they always say, "and the eighth day." You have a solemn assembly on the eighth day. Well, I heard that, just recently, as a matter of fact, the Jews a lot of time call this day the day with no meaning because they can't understand what the eighth day is about. They don't understand what the eighth day is about, but yet it's mentioned several times. But if we look in Leviticus 23:36, it talks again about, For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. And again, it mentions the same thing in Leviticus 23, verse 39. And if we look at in Numbers, you know, it talks about how to keep the day. Numbers 29:35 says this: on the eighth day you shall have a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. Well, in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 8 through 11, it tells us that Solomon dedicated the temple on the eighth day of the feast. You know, it says they kept the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day they dedicated the temple. But, you know, that was after the time that Israel was in the desert, and that was after the time that this was given. So what is the eighth day? What does it have to do with what's going to be happening? Well, it's a mystery to many. And we have an example in the New Testament of Christ keeping the eighth day. And it was in the temple. He was in the temple on this day. And if we look at John 7:37, it talks about this last great day. John 7, verse 37. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So why would Christ have stood up and said this at this particular time? Well, there was a ceremony that was performed during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles that I think was key to why Christ said what he did. Let me read a few lines from an article taken from Scripture Backdrops. And it talks about this eighth day and some events that's leading up to it. It says, during a New Testament time, the priest for each of the first 7 days of the feast in Jerusalem would go down to the Pool of Siloam in a religious procession with large water jugs. And there was a pool, and there at the Pool of Siloam, they would fill the water jugs and come up the many steps to the Temple Mount, commemorating the long-expected anticipation of the promise given through the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah 12:4 says this, and in that day you shall say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh the Lord is my strength and my song, and he also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name and declare his deeds among the people, and make mention that his name is exalted. So as they approached with the water jugs, the people would burst forth in singing the Hallel Psalms, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And as the people were praising the Lord, they would pour the water jugs out onto the pavement. And as the water poured out, they were reminded how God miraculously provided water in the wilderness out of the rock. and will also one day pour water from heaven on their thirsty souls through the Messiah. It says, on the eighth day, that last day, called the last great day, the priest made no procession and poured no water onto the pavement. And this, too, was very significant because it symbolized the fact that God had fulfilled the promise to their fathers. He now brought them into the land that was well watered, flowing with milk and honey, and they no longer needed the miraculous supply out of the rock. It was on this day, the last day, that Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's interesting to note that it was on this day that they sang the marvelous Hallel Psalms of praise, which concluded with the passage in Psalm 118:22. So let's look at Psalm 118 in verse 22 to see what the end of this song said that they were singing. Psalm 118, starting in verse 22, it's interesting. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now, you can imagine that the priests now were singing this song with Christ standing there, having just said what he said. It says in verse 23, "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes, and is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." And Christ said, "Come to me if you're thirsty. Come to me, and I will give you water to drink." That is the significance of the last great day. The last great day also symbolizes a time that Peter spoke of in 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, and is not willing that any should perish." That's the key. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Also in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, it says this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." So what about all the individuals who have never had the opportunity to hear about Christ, to hear about God, to hear about salvation, to understand what God has in store for mankind, and that they have the opportunity to eventually become the very child of God, to be in the God family? Is it their fault they haven't heard? Perhaps not. But God is saying that he wants everyone to be saved. So this is the day, the last great day, that symbolizes God giving the whole world a chance to hear about who God is, worshiping God, how to live, and so on. So this last great day fits in with Revelation 20, verse 5. Revelation 20, verse 5. It says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And I saw," verse 12, "and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." So we see that eternal life will be offered to everyone. And if you write this verse down, Ezekiel 37, you know, that's where it talks about the valley of dry bones. It's just uplifting to read that and how it says all of Israel, but they represent the whole world. You know, the whole world, any individual that has ever lived, their bones, their body is going to be reassembled and put back together, regardless of how they died, so that they will have a chance to hear about God's salvation. Well, I've just tried to touch on just a few verses and thoughts about the fall holy days. And hopefully it'll inspire us all to do some more study, to think about the days before they get here, to have a right mindset, and to learn about the wonderful future that God has set before us and that we've been privileged to be called to be part of. You know, the fall holy days do look forward to the future. These days should stir up our excitement, and it should help us have a clearer vision of the goal that has been set before us, and that is to be part of the family of God. So have a good Sabbath and a good feast, and talk to you later.